Well, today we're going to try to wrap up everything that we have studied up to this point. I'm just going to try to give you a summary, and I kept trying to think about how far back I ought to go with this summary. And I've gone all the way back 4,500 years. Anybody know what happened 4,500 years ago? Around 2,500 B.C., God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And so He commissioned Noah, a righteous man, to build an ark. And Noah worked for about 100 years building the ark. Around 2400 B.C., according to the biblical record, which of course we believe, God brought what we call the Genesis flood as a judgment upon the earth. Now, after the flood, Noah and his three sons, God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we're told in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 18, if you want to turn back there, you can, because I'm going to look at a couple of passages. First book of the Bible, chapter 9, verse 18 and 19, we are told, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." Now, this begins the dispensation that Bible scholars call the dispensation of human government. But believe it or not, before very long, the human race begins to again degenerate. Now, there is a complete moral decay of the human race, and the worship of God is basically missing from the face of the earth. So what God does, He decides to begin a new dispensation, and about 300 years after the flood, in fact, Dr. Ryrie says in 2165 B.C., I don't know exactly where he came up with that. Anyway, a child was born, probably in Ur, of the country of Chaldea, and his name was Abram. Now, Abram was chosen by God to be the progenitor of a new race that would be God's chosen people. Now, according to Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, Abraham was in Ur when he received the initial call of God to leave his family and to go to the land that He had shown him. But Abraham only moved with his father from Ur to Haran, and there they stayed until his father died. And then when Abraham was 75 years old, he received the call again. And that's basically where I want to start today, because I want us to understand how all of this is tied together. So turn to Genesis chapter 12, over just a couple of passages, and we see the call of Abraham. Now, this call promises three things to Abraham. And these three things provide the hub of God's plan for the nation of Israel for the rest of time. It's extremely important that we go all the way back to this call, because I want you to see how it all ties in to the Olivet Discourse. Believe it or not, that's where we're going. Verse 1, chapter 12. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, in here are three promises. Number one, God promises to make a great nation out of Abraham, verse 2. Second promise is, He promised to give this nation a land. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 13, just a couple of pages, in verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants." And now underline in your Bible, circle it, put stars by it, whatever you want to do. "I will give it to you and your descendants forever." A key word. Now we're told how much this land really is over in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now, Israel to this point, in fact to our point today, has never occupied that land to this extent. Okay? Third, God promises for this nation to be a blessing. Israel then will become the channel through which God brings blessing and enrichment to all the peoples of the earth. So this is how the nation of Israel began, with Abraham. It begins with the sovereign election of Abraham, to whom God has given three promises, which we read, and the whole rest of the Bible revolves around these three promises. And you know the rest of the story. Jacob, the grandson of Abram, and his 12 sons go down to Egypt, and there God does make them a nation. 430 years later, God raises up Moses to lead them out of Egypt to the land. Now around 1000 B.C., Moses was around 1500 B.C., around 1000 B.C., God raised up David, we're all familiar with him, to be the king of Israel. Now to David, God gave an additional promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. God tells David that his kingdom shall endure forever and his throne shall be established forever. Now we know that this particular promise is going to be fulfilled through the King of Kings, that is the Messiah of Israel who is to come, and of course we know that person to be Jesus Christ. So after David, about 400 years, they have a lot of ups and downs, and you can read all of those in the Old Testament, until the time of Daniel. That's around 600 B.C. Israel, by this time in their countryhood, or whatever you want to call it, they had so rejected God and the laws of God that God allowed them to be taken into captivity, into Babylon, by the great king Nebuchadnezzar. Now, according to Jeremiah, this captivity was supposed to last about 70 years. Now, just for a reference, we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar did destroy Jerusalem and the temple, Solomon's temple that was in Jerusalem in the year 586 B.C. So, about the end of the seven-year period now, when they had been in captivity, Daniel begins to pray for God to restore the nation of Israel back to the land out of the Babylonian captivity. Now, in response to Daniel's prayer, God sends His angel, the angel Gabriel, and He gives to Daniel, probably, in my opinion, as far as history goes, at least history with the Jewish people, the most important prophecy regarding the nation of Israel that's given in all of the Old Testament. Now, I want us to read that again. We did read it in our study, but it's extremely important that we understand this prophecy. In Daniel chapter 9, page 1327, Daniel, before Hosea and Amos, after Ezekiel, the book of Daniel. Daniel is now, we all know who Daniel was, and Daniel in the lion's den and all that stuff. He was in captivity in Babylon. Now this is what the angel tells him. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. Are we there yet? Daniel says, Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instructions and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Now here it is. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now of course, your people is the nation of Israel. And your holy city, of course, is Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Add it together, that's 69 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, that is after the 69 weeks when you add the 7 to it, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he, that is the Prince who is to come, will of the Roman Empire, revived Roman Empire, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Now, this is the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. Actually, it is 70 sevens, just like we would say a dozen. That's what this Hebrew word means, sevens. And in the context, it's talking about years. So it's 70 times 7 years are 490 years. Now, without going into all of the details, Gabriel, in effect, is telling Daniel that from the issuing of a decree to build a wall around Jerusalem, that is, after the Babylonian captivity, until the establishment of the millennial kingdom, there shall be 490 years. Now, Jesus calls these 490 years the times of the Gentiles. It is the time that Israel shall be under Gentile rule. Now, we've already looked in our study, but let's note the impact again of these. Notice verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and we need it at the bottom with plaza and moat. That means they're going to rebuild a wall, and there was only one decree that gave them authority to do that. Until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 69 weeks, or 483 years from that decree that is given by, and I should have looked it up, but I forgot, the king that was in Babylon at the time gave them the decree to go back with the authority to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. From that decree until the Messiah would be 69 weeks. Now, Bible scholars who are really into this and have really dug into it have shown that from this decree to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, from that day, from that Palm Sunday, when Jesus presented himself to the Messiah, was exactly 483 years. From the decree to his going in and presenting himself as a Messiah was the 483 years. Okay, that's the end of the 69 weeks. That's the end of the 483 days. Now, notice verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now this speaks, of course, of the crucifixion of the Messiah. and the complete destruction, as you read on through there, the complete destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, and we know from history that that did occur in 70 AD. So Daniel prophesied this 600 years before then. So 70 AD is a very, very fateful year in the history of the nation of Israel. It's when all three promises that were given to Abraham, the ones we just looked at, were lost. In our study of the Olivet Discourse, we have looked at this event, that is AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the dispersion of the nation throughout the Gentile world. All of this occurred in AD 70 from history. Now, it occurred because of their rejection of the prophets and because of their rejection of the prophet, Jesus Christ. Now, the result of that rejection was, number one, the nations ceased to exist in Jerusalem, first promise. They lost the land, second promise. And the blessing was forfeited, third promise. Israel begins with three great promises given sovereignly by God, and it ends with the loss of these three promises. I know what all of you are thinking. Wait a minute, Jerry. These promises initially given by God were given without condition. Forever. Well, what happened? Well, that brings us to Daniel's 70th week. We've only done 69 of them so far, remember? Now, the Daniel 70th week has been our study, basically, for the last 8 lessons. It is primarily what is covered in the Olivet Discourse. So, Jesus rides into town on a donkey on Sunday, exactly 483 years after the decree that we read about in Daniel chapter 9, exactly like Zechariah said he would in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He would come on a donkey. Now, the Jewish leaders had already rejected his claims to be the Messiah, and they are already plotting to kill him by the time he rides into town on Sunday. On Monday, our Lord cleanses the temple, and of course, this doesn't make the Jewish leaders very happy either. He runs out all the money changers, you remember, we read about it. And the reason that the Jewish leaders don't do anything at this particular moment, because Jesus now is the hero of Jerusalem. He's the one who rode in Sunday on the donkey. Now comes Tuesday. Tuesday is called the Day of Controversy. Today our Lord is going to be in controversy with the Jewish leaders all day long. They are going to attempt to undermine him before the people. Now, this Tuesday is the longest day recorded in the Gospel concerning our Lord's life. It covers 5 chapters in Matthew, 4 chapters in Mark, and 2 chapters in Luke, and it's not even discussed in the Gospel of John. The synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, consider this day to be the last day that our Lord addresses the world before the events of the cross. This is his last day of public ministry before the cross. On this day, our Lord denounces the Jewish leaders and he gives the discourse that we've been studying. So it was a very eventful day. Now, the entire tone for this day is set when our Lord arrives in Jerusalem from Bethany on Tuesday morning. And when he enters the temple, and let's look there. Matthew chapter 21. Go, because we're going to be there for the rest of the time. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. And verse 23. Remember, now this is Tuesday morning of a very long day. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, remember, their purpose is to discredit Jesus before the people. Now, on the surface, they're asking him, by what authority are you teaching in the temple? You're not a trained rabbi. You didn't go to any of the rabbinical schools. What authority do you have to teach in here? But even behind that, I think they're saying also, by what authority did you do what you did yesterday? That is, come in here and clean our temple out like you did. Or even more, by what authority did you do what you did on Sunday? Come in here riding on a donkey, presenting yourself to be the Messiah. You see, they were trying to get Jesus to claim that he was one with God, which he had done in the past. But, of course, Jesus is smarter than they are. So they wanted to charge him with blasphemy. Well, he doesn't fall into their trap at this particular time. And in three more days, however, he will tell them that he is one with God. Rather, what he does this day is he turns the table on them. They had challenged him by certain leading questions, and then our Lord turns right back around and he gives them a counter challenge. And then he gives an application. Now, I'm not going to read through all these chapters. I hope when you get home, you will. But I want to give you a brief summary of what's happening here because it does tie into what we're studying. Our Lord gives an application of everything that he had said to them, and he does it in the form of three parables. Now, these three parables that are given in Matthew 21 and 22 are a direct application to what he had just exposed in this challenge and counter-challenge that he had with the leaders. Now, I want to look just very, very briefly at these three parables because it ties into everything that we've said up to this point. I'm not going to go in and exegete the parables. I've already given you, in lesson number 6, a little short study in how that you should go about studying the parables. Now, you remember that we first of all discussed the purpose of parables. Parables, according to our own Lord, there's two purposes. And the first purpose is to hide the truth from those who are merely curious seekers. And the other part of it is to stimulate those who are believers to dig deeper into the truth and to try to get to the meat of the parable. Okay? So parables by their very nature are intended to be vague. Remember that every time you come to a parable. Now, when you study a parable, you should study it according to the four principles I gave to you. Remember? The contextual principle. Particularly in parables, you must make sure that you understand the context. Key. Absolutely key. The cultural principle. A parable is always built on a living situation of the culture of the time, and you must understand the cultural setting in order to understand the parable. The third principle is the theological principle. What does the parable say about our Lord and His program? And the fourth principle is the exegetical principle. That is, and two things. Number one is, what is the main truth of the parable? What is the key point of the parable? Remember I told you that one of my seminaries, professor says, don't try to make the parable walk on all fours. Don't try to put every single little bitty detail into the parable and try to make some kind of a meaning out of it. Get the main meaning of the parable. And then second of all, does our Lord give any insight into the interpretation of the principle himself? Okay, now the three parables are the parable of the two sons in Matthew chapter 21, verse 28 through 30, the parable of the landowner who plants a vineyard in verses 31 through 41, and the parable of the king who gives a wedding feast for his sons, Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Remember, all of these are given after his controversy with the Jewish leaders. Now, remember also, we're here somewhere between the 69th week and the 70th week. We know he rode in on Sunday, which is basically the end of the 483 years. We know that the Messiah is going to be cut off after that, but we don't know anything about the 70th week, at least not yet. Now, So here he comes in on Sunday. We know that the Jews are already going to try to plan to trick him into claiming that he's God. So what happened to Daniel's 70th week? Now, God made these promises to Israel, unconditional promises forever. So they cannot just be forgotten. Contrary to what a lot of people try to teach us today, God did not do away with Israel and make his plan now the church. Israel is still a great big part of God's plan. So what will happen? Well, of course, we know today that the 70th week has been postponed. And in the interim, something else is going to happen. Now, these three parables are designed to show the Jews what would take place between the 69th week and the 70th week, which we have been studying, by the way, in the Olivet Discourse. Now, in these three parables, what Jesus does, he is exposing the hypocrisy and the empty profession of the leaders of Israel. The second thing he does, he reveals the consequences of their empty profession. And the consequence will be the judgment of God falling upon the nation of Israel. And then thirdly, he's going to teach that Israel will lose their position as administrators of the ongoing kingdom of God. Now, that is the key behind these three parables. The first parable is a very simple parable. It's a story, in fact, the Lord interprets it for us as you read through it. The first son says to his father that he is going to do his will, but he doesn't do it. The second son said that he wouldn't do the father's will, but later he repents and he does do it. Now, in effect, what Jesus is teaching this parable is that you Jewish leaders are just like the first son. You profess to do the Father's will, but you don't do it. Now, in this parable, what he's doing is revealing the hypocrisy of the nation of Israel. And they evidence their hypocrisy, according to the parable, by saying that they were going to do the Father's will, but in fact, they were disobedient to God's will by their rejection of John the Baptist and their refusal to repent at the preaching of John the Baptist. Now, the second parable, he goes on a step further and he shows them that their hypocrisy and their rebellion is evidence in their rejection of him, the Son. Now, in this parable, we see Israel's privileges and responsibilities as proprietors of the kingdom given to us. Now, I want to note that in this parable and the next parable, he is not talking about the millennial kingdom here. He's talking about the ongoing kingdom of God, which is from the day of creation to the end of the millennial kingdom. That's the ongoing kingdom of God. The millennial kingdom is not in view, okay? Now, because of their rejection of God's prophets and their imminent crucifixion of the very Son of God, the Jewish nation, the proprietorship of the kingdom, the ongoing kingdom of God, is going to be taken away from the nation of Israel and is going to be given to another entity. Okay? Now, you and I know that that other entity is the church. The church is the one that will be given the proprietorship of the kingdom. So Jesus, in effect, is saying to these guys, the kingdom in its form, to this point, is going to suffer a major change in relation to Israel. Your privileges, your opportunities, as those who are the proprietors of the theocratic kingdom on earth, is to be lost, and it will be forfeited to another. Now, we know that other, of course, is the church. The church will now become the proprietor of the kingdom, the ongoing kingdom of God on earth. And that is what this third parable is all about. In this parable, Jesus is clearly telling the nation or leaders of Israel that as a result of their hypocrisy, the blessings of the kingdom will now be forfeited and will be given to another, mainly the Gentiles. And that is where you and I fit in. It began in the book of Acts, and it has continued now for over 2,000 years. Because the nation of Israel was not worthy in their rejection of John, their rejection of the Son, and their rejection of the apostles. That's, if you read that parable, you'll be able to pick all this out. They have lost the blessings of the kingdom, and those blessings have now been given to the Gentiles. Now, at the end of this particular parable, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 through 13, our Lord gives to the Jews, and He also gives to the Gentiles a warning. And it really sums up everything that He said. And it is that even in this new phase of the kingdom, the one in which the church now shall now be the proprietor of, even in this phase there should be those who are merely professing to be part of the people of God. Here we have a man who came into the wedding feast in his own clothes, and that's the key behind this parable. Now, let's note again, in the whole context of these three parables, the millennial kingdom is not in view here. It's the ongoing theocratic kingdom of God on earth. Now, this man came in his own clothes, in his own garment. He didn't have the garment provided by the king. Now, that wedding garment here is the righteousness of God provided by God Himself. And it is the requirement necessary to be in God's kingdom in any of its phases on earth. One must have the very righteousness of God that is provided to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, He does what? He justifies us. That means He declares us to be righteous. He doesn't make us righteous. He declares us to be righteous. Now, when He does that, we have the very righteousness of God, and we are then able to enter into His kingdom, to be a part of His kingdom. That's what these parables are all about. And I think so far then, on this long Tuesday, remember that's still where we are, our Lord has exposed the hypocrisy and the empty profession of the Jewish leaders, and as a result, the judgment of God is about to fall upon them, and as a result of that, the proprietorship or their administrative responsibilities in the ongoing kingdom of God on earth is to be taken away from the Jews and given to another, and of course you and I know that other at this particular time is us. Now, through the rest of Matthew chapter 22 and 23, our Lord goes on to give a scathing denunciation of the Jewish leaders. And all of this is basically summed up by our Lord's lamentation over the city of Jerusalem in chapter 23, verse 37. Now let's read it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 23. 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now here, at the end of chapter 23, he is clearly implying the destruction of the house of Israel, and he also is implying his departure. But it will only be a temporary departure. He's saying this, because you have forsaken me, I am forsaking you, and your house, and your temple, and your nation, and the throne of David will be left in you desolate. And I'm going to depart, and you shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now our Lord leaves the temple, and he and his disciples start walking across the brook Kedron and up the other side to the Mount of Olives. And this brings us to Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse that we've been studying now for 8 lessons. And notice, I want to say again, that this Olivet Discourse also takes place on this very long Tuesday, just 2 days before He's going to be crucified. So on Sunday, our Lord rides into Jerusalem, presenting Himself to be the Messiah of Israel. Exactly on the day that Daniel said He would. Exactly in the way that Zechariah said He would. But even so, the Jewish leaders refuse to accept Him as their Messiah, and they're trying to figure out how they can put Him to death. This ends Daniel's 69 weeks, or the 483 years. On Tuesday, through three parables, we are told what will happen during the time between Daniel's 69th week and Daniel's 70th week. Because of their hypocrisy and their rejection of the prophets, and primarily their rejection of the prophet, the proprietorship of God's ongoing kingdom on earth is going to be taken away from the Jews and is going to be given to the church. Because the Jews have forsaken the Messiah, He is going to forsake the nation of Israel, and in Israel's house will be left desolate. He's going to depart, but only temporarily. And that brings us to the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus is going to discuss Daniel's 70th week, and He's going to give a chronological survey of the events that happen in Daniel's 70th week and the events that take place immediately after Daniel's 70th week. Now, as they're walking up, the disciples and Jesus, the Mount of Olives, they're speaking about the temple, because I'm sure they see it in the background there. And they say something to the Lord about the temple, and He says in chapter 24, verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now, in response to this, and everything else, I assume, that has happened on this long Tuesday, they ask our Lord two questions. And it's in answer to these two questions that our Lord gives the Olivet Discourse. Now let's go over again these two questions. Hopefully by now you've got them memorized, because I've gone over them almost every Sunday. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. "And as He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age?'" Now remember, these are Jewish believers. They're living in the Jewish age. They have just been told that Jerusalem, and in particular the temple, will be destroyed, and that He would be leaving them, but only temporarily. So they ask Him these questions. Well, when? When shall these things be? When shall the city of Jerusalem be destroyed? When shall this temple be torn down stone by stone? That's the first question. Second question, what will be the sign of Your coming again and the consummation of the Jewish age? You see, that's what they've been looking for, the consummation of the Jewish age in which they were living. And now, we all know that they all knew, and we do too now, that the consummation of the Jewish age is the millennial kingdom, when the Messiah is going to return and establish His kingdom on the earth and reign on the earth. Now that's what they want to know. Second question, what is going to be the sign of Your coming again and when You establish Your millennial kingdom? Now it's in answer to these two questions that our Lord gives to us the Olivet Discourse. Now, we have already established in our study, based to a large degree on these two questions, that the church is nowhere to be found in the Olivet Discourse. This discourse is primarily a discourse where our Lord describes the events that occur up during and immediately after Daniel's 70th week, the last 7 years of the Jewish age, has nothing to do with the church. Before that time, before Daniel's 70th week, we did discuss this a little bit. Jesus Christ is going to come back for His church, us, and take us to be with Himself at the end of our age, which is what? The church age. this period of time between Daniel's 69th week and Daniel's 70th week, during this interim. Now, at the end of this age, the one in which we're now living, the church age, when Israel has been temporarily set aside, when the church is now the proprietor of God's kingdom on earth, the end of our age, the church is going to be raptured. That is, Jesus Christ is going to come in the air and catch up His church, and we will be taken up to be with Jesus Christ and to be with Him forever and ever. Just before all of this happens, just before Daniel's 70th week. Okay? So the church is nowhere to be found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Now, knowing this will help you to answer most of the difficult interpretive problems that are found in these two chapters. And I hope that we've answered all of those for you in our study of these eight lessons. If you're still confused, go back and listen to the tape again. If you're still confused after that, go talk to Jeremy. Or me. I'm just kidding. So, Matthew chapter 24 and 25 deals primarily with the nation of Israel, and specifically the last 7 years of the Jewish age, Daniel's 70th week. It will occur after the church age, after the rapture of the church, which we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The Olivet Discourse, then, is given by our Lord as He sits on the Mount of Olives late on Tuesday, after His confrontation with all of the Jewish leaders in the temple, and it is given in response to two questions that are asked by His disciples. This discourse is given to us in the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Luke, and it is not recorded in John at all. Now, in response to the first question, when shall these things be? You remember that Luke, in his Gospel, looks at the near view. And Matthew, in his Gospel, looks at the far view. When shall these things be? When shall Jerusalem be destroyed? When shall the temple be torn down stone by stone? Luke's answer is that they shall occur in 70 A.D. Now, he doesn't give us exactly the date, but we know from history, we know that it did occur in 70 A.D. when the Romans came in and they completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, Matthew, on the other hand, ignores the near view. He doesn't say anything about 70 A.D. He considers 70 A.D., in fact, to be a type of the final destruction that is still future. And his answer to when shall these things be is the tribulation period. When shall Jerusalem be destroyed? His answer, the tribulation period. He is looking at the final destruction of Jerusalem, okay? So the answer to the first question is answered by both Luke and Matthew, but they answer from different perspectives. Luke, again, is looking at the near perspective, 70 A.D., and Matthew is looking at the far view, that is, sometime during the tribulation period. Now, the significance of this is that we know from history that Luke's account was literally fulfilled. He tells us that it's going to occur, and we know from history that it did occur in 70 A.D. Now, from this, since that occurred literally, we know also that the final fulfillment of the prophecy that Matthew talks about shall also be literally fulfilled. Okay? During the tribulation period, during the 70th week of Daniel, that time when God is again dealing primarily with the nation of Israel, the church shall be gone. Now, Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 28 deals primarily with the events that take place during the 7 year period. That 7 year period of tribulation that will begin after the rapture of the church, after the man of sin, the Antichrist, makes a covenant with the nation of Israel for a 7 year period. Now, through our study of Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 28, we noted that this 7-year tribulation period can be broken down into two periods of 3.5 years each. The first 3.5 year periods our Lord described as the beginning of birth pangs. Now there are several features that we looked at in this time frame. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There will be false messiahs that come up. There will be famines and there will be death. Now we also noted that these four things...
That comes right before.
Before what?
The 7 years begins.
No, that's during. The first 3.5 years are these things are discussed. Now, we also noticed from the book of Revelation that these four things are in exact harmony with the first four seals of Revelation chapter 6 that are also, we know, occur during the first half of the tribulation period. This time frame that the Lord calls the beginning of birth pangs. Now, what our Lord is doing here, I think, is He's viewing the tribulation period as the labor that will bring forth the new millennial kingdom. And He sees the first 3.5 years as just merely the beginning of these labor pains of an expectant mother. But just as in the labor of a child, the labor pains intensify as the birth of the child approaches. So our Lord says the exact same thing is going to happen with the birth of a new age. The first 3.5 years are just the beginning of labor pains. But in the second half of the 7-year period, the second 3.5 years, they are going to become very much more intensified. He calls the second 3.5 year period the Great Tribulation. And it shall be a time of tribulation such that the world has never seen before nor ever shall see again. Now we talked about many of the things that occur in this second 3.5 years as well. The accelerated martyrdom of the saints, for instance. The rise of false prophets. The overflow of lawlessness. We spent a good deal of time on that. The great apostasy that will occur during the last 3.5 years. All of these shall take place in the second half of the tribulation period. But in the middle of the 7-year period, the man of sin shall break his covenant with Israel, and he shall make himself out to be God. He shall set up in the temple an idol of himself and require the whole world to worship him. Our Lord calls this the abomination that will cause desolation. The prophet Daniel spoke about this. We looked at this in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 13. Our Lord says that those living during the tribulation period, when you see this abomination of desolation, run for the hills. Because this is going to be the event that causes, that begins the worst 3.5 years that the earth has ever seen or ever shall see. So, this last 7-year period is the last 7-year period of the Jewish age. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time when God is refining the nation of Israel so that at the end He shall have His chosen people refined and purified. Now, when you get to Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, here we find basically the answer to the disciples' second question. What will be the sign of your coming and the consummation of the age? Well, here we have the sign of His coming. These verses describe the second advent of the Lord. Basically, well, let's just read them. Chapter 24... Verses 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately after the 7-year period, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven shall be shaken and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. In other words, all of the lights of heaven are going to be shut off. The sun, the moon, and the stars. It's going to be completely black around the whole earth. And then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the heavens. For all to see, the whole earth will see it. Now we described, and I think I'm correct in saying this, that this sign is going to be God's Shekinah glory. that every Israelite will recognize as the sign of God's presence. That was the way it's always been. When they left Israel, when they left Egypt, the Shekinah glory directed them. The Shekinah was over the mercy seat in the temple until God left the temple. It's always been a sign to the nation of Israel of the presence of God. It is going to be a sign that He is on His way, a sign of His coming, and that the Jewish age is about to end. Now verse 31 tells us that after His coming in power and great glory, He shall regather His people, the nation of Israel, from all the corners of the earth, and He's going to bring them back to the land. Now, in the first 31 verses of chapter 24, our Lord has basically answered the questions of the disciples. By the time we get to verse 31, we are at the end of the Jewish age. We are at the end of Daniel's 70th week. He has talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, both the near view and the far view. He has talked about the tribulation period as a whole. He spoke about the abomination of desolation that occurs in the middle of the tribulation. Then in verse 29, He told us of the event that will occur immediately after the tribulation, specifically His second advent. Okay? Then in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32 to the end of chapter 24, since He's basically answered their questions, He gives to them an admonition. And He's given this admonition to all the people that are living at the end of the tribulation period. He tells them to watch, to be alert, to watch for the signs that He's given to them, so that they will be ready when He does come. Now that's basically what happens in the rest of chapter 24. Then when we get to Matthew chapter 25, our Lord is going to begin speaking of events that occur immediately after His second advent. After His second advent, when He destroys the armies of the Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon, He's going to regather the nation of Israel, and there He will then judge the nation of Israel. This is when He's going to separate from the nations those who have trusted in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period and those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. This is a judgment of living Israel, those alive at the end of the tribulation period. It's given to us primarily in Matthew chapter 25 verses 1 through 30 in two parables, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period are like the 5 wise virgins. They have spiritually prepared themselves for the coming of the King and His kingdom, and as a result, they enter into the kingdom. These are like the faithful servants who avail themselves of the opportunity to spread the gospel during the tribulation period. They are allowed to enter the kingdom and are rewarded when they do enter the kingdom. Those Jews who have not spiritually prepared themselves by not trusting in Jesus Christ and show their unbelief by not participating in the evangelism of the world during the tribulation period, these are cast into hell. Now, after the judgment of Israel, the lesson that we looked at last week, chapter 25, verse 31 to the end, our Lord gathers all of the Gentiles now. And He gathers the nations together into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then He separates the sheep from the goat. The Gentiles, these are the Gentiles who are still alive at the end of the tribulation period. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they have shown their faith by how they treat the evangelist, Jewish evangelist during the tribulation period. They are allowed to go into the millennial kingdom as citizens in the kingdom. They have trusted in Jesus Christ. Now those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ in the tribulation period, they're cast into hell. Chapter 25, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment. I'm going to take a little bit of time, Jeremy, but I want to read this. Chapter 25. And these will go away to eternal punishment. That is, those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ and show their unbelief by not helping the Jewish evangelists during the tribulation period, they go to eternal punishment. But the righteous, to eternal life. Now, by the way, here's another clue that the sheep are righteous. In fact, he tells us they are. Now, the only way to be righteous, as we've discussed a while ago, you have to trust in Jesus Christ and be just declared righteous by God. Now, that basically is what the Olivet Discourse is all about. Let me just sum it up. In the Olivet Discourse, he's talked about the chronological events that occur during Daniel's 70th week and immediately afterwards, at the end of the Jewish age. Number one, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, both the one that occurred in A.D. 70 and the one that will occur during the tribulation period. He's talked about the tribulation period itself. He's talked about the abomination of desolation that is going to occur in the middle of the tribulation. He's talked about the second advent, the end of the seven-year period. He talked about the regathering of the nation of Israel. He talked about the judgment of the nation of Israel. He's talked about the judgment of the Gentiles. And now, after all of that, there's going to come the millennial kingdom, when Jesus shall come and reign upon this earth, and those that he just talked about in the judgment of the Israel and the judgment of the nations who are left alive at this point in time, because he's just now destroyed, cast into hell those that are not believers, only Jewish and Gentile believers will go into the millennial kingdom. Now, you and I will be there as the church reigning with him, because you remember before the seven-year period starts, he has caught us up to be with him. We will be with him in heaven during the tribulation period. We will not be here on earth. We will come back with the bridegroom as his bride when he comes back at the second advent, and we shall reign with him during the millennial kingdom. So you and I will be there. That is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are not, you will not be there. So even in our age, we must have righteousness to go into the kingdom with him. And the only way to get that righteousness is to be declared righteous. And the only way to be declared righteous is to put our personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ and stop trying to get to heaven by our own good works. Because our own good works are filthy rags in his sight, we are told in the Bible. We cannot work our way to heaven, no matter how good you try to be, or how many churches you attend, or how many confessions you make. We're only saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And basically that's it. That's our study. I hope that you've learned a number of things. I hope that one of the main things you've learned of the absolute importance of studying a passage in context. How easy it is to go astray, especially when we come to the parables. Crucial that we understand the context in which they are given. Because we've, in our study, noted many, many, many different problems that you shouldn't have if you understand the context of the passage. The second thing I hope you understand is how important it is for you to have a good foundation in the Bible. And that's what our church is all about. And that's what Jeremy's teaching is all about. He spent the last 3 years giving us a good, solid Jeremy, I forgot what you titled of it, but it was basically a foundations in the truths of the Bible. And every one of you ought to get those tapes and put them in your car and turn them on when you drive somewhere. And in my truck, at least, when I turn the key off, it stops right where it is. When I turn the key back on, it starts up right where it was. Even if you don't understand some of the things that are in there. Because remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And you will discover, as you're taught the truths the way Jeremy teaches, that they are good, solid Bible doctrine. And even though we don't understand that doctrine sometimes, if we just keep absorbing it into our mind, our faith is going to grow, and it's going to grow, and it's going to grow. So I encourage you to do that. And We ought to be real thankful we've got somebody like Jeremy here to teach us the way that he does, because most churches in the world do not have that.